see two completely different responses to the holiness of Christ. One, a response that fears God, and the other, a response that is just playing a game, a hypocritical game, and mocks God. And we'll get to contrast those two today. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17 this morning. If you are able to stand, if you would like to, please stand and follow along with me. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. This is a gospel according to Matthew about the triumphal entry and Jesus cleaning or cleansing the temple. And as I read this, be aware of the references to Old Testament prophecy. There are several in here. Somebody told me the other day that one third of the Bible is prophecy. I can tell you that a whole lot of the New Testament for sure is prophecy and is the quoting of Old Testament prophecy as well as the promulgating of New Testament prophecy. So listen to it here. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This is a reading of the word. We thank you, Lord, for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to teach us what it is we should take away from this today and to equip us that much more to live in this present time while we await your second coming. Lord, may we always wait with abated breath such that we actually look to the sky and wonder, will it be today? We believe that you can return any day and that there is nothing that prevents your return. So here you returned to Jerusalem from having been there before. And that was your triumphal entry, but it ended in your death. Next time, you will not come on a donkey in peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. This is a scene that is just rich with imagery. If you're Jewish, you understand what's going on here to a much greater extent than we would naturally as Gentiles. Let me just play with that a little bit. Human beings are like beavers. We can modify our environment. So the Jews knew what was going on here, and they do a couple of things that we look at and kind of scratch our heads. What is this about clothes down on the ground? Why are we cutting branches off of trees? If a dignitary came to Leesburg or to the villages, would your first response be to like take the shirt off your back and throw it down on the road before the motorcade that comes through? Or would it be to cut down branches from the trees and even the palm trees that we have around here and lay it on the ground before them when they walk in? Or even if you were a British subject and the queen herself came through your town, would you lay out your garments on the ground so that she didn't have to soil her feet? You wouldn't do that. But this is what's being done for Jesus, and we're going to look a little bit at that. Verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, recall that this is now Jesus returning against advice to Jerusalem, and he has already now for the third time just before this, for the third time he has predicted not only his death, but the method of his death. That he would be delivered, that he would be delivered to the chief priests and elders, and that he would be scourged and mocked and spat upon and whipped, and that this is the first time then, chapter 20, that he said, and he will be crucified. And of course, that just kind of went right over the disciples' heads, and we looked at that last time. But his face was set towards Jerusalem with a sense of purpose. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they're not quite there. They came to Bethphage. Where's this Bethphage? Well, maybe you've toured Israel and you've gone to a place where the tour guide said, this is Bethphage right here. Well, it's not a town that exists today, as near as I can tell. And the placement of Bethphage is anywhere within about a 2-mile distance from the Mount of Olives. And some say it's a little further down the hill. Some say it's a little further up the hill towards Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. But it's a town basically like a suburb, but right next to Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. So it's close to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus, verse 1, sent two disciples. We don't know which two disciples. It's probably not important which two disciples, or we would have it. At least in one of the four Gospels, we would know that information. He sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. So some of you have maybe had experience with horses or donkeys or other beasts of burden, and this would make sense to you that the mother and the baby would be together. There's a time where they're almost inseparable from each other. And in fact, perhaps you've even ridden a mare after she has delivered a foal. And that foal could even, you know, as long as that foal is big enough to, or is still in that nursing stage, you know, drinking mother's milk, you don't need to even put a halter on that foal. If you're just out doing trail riding, or if you're riding around in a pasture or in a paddock, that foal will just kind of run alongside mom and just play alongside mom. You don't need to lead it by a lead rope or anything. Those two are kind of bound together by an invisible tie. And so you will find a donkey. This is a female donkey. A donkey and a colt with her. And we see here a colt, probably a male. Otherwise, maybe they would say a filly. Here, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So So loosen their tie ropes and bring them to me. Now, Jesus is also concerned to respect private property. He doesn't just say, take them and bring them to me. He keeps going the next step. I find this interesting that the Bible, this is just a side note, and I'm concerned with this because, as you know, I'm a student of and an enthusiast of economics and of the principles of economics and society, and it is very, very important. It's actually critical to the survival and stability of a society that we respect private property. And so we don't take other people's stuff without their permission. Even if you have high rank, for example, that's what the Magna Carta was all about, that when the nobles forced the king to sign the big letter, the Magna Carta, in Old England, it imbued or recognized, rather, even the common people with the rights of private property, such that even the king himself, if he stood outside of a commoner, of a peasant's house, would have to knock and ask permission to enter, because that is that man's domain, that is that man's private property. Well, Jesus here says, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he, the owner, will send them. See, so Jesus has taken care of that issue that I, the Lord God, Jesus, will recognize that I have entrusted these animals into this person's care, and as soon as this person understands that the Lord has need of them, then that person will release those animals to you. And so he did. Now, this is just after a 19-mile walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. That's a pretty good day's journey, maybe 2 days' journey. So I don't know when's the last time you got out and walked 19 miles, but it's been a really, really long time for me. Sometimes I've done some hard hikes. They have felt like 19 or 20 miles, but typically, usually, maybe a long walk for me would be 5 or 6 or 10 miles. Even with backpacking, you go through mountains, you're carrying a load. 19 miles is really, really far, so I suspect it was a couple of days. And when was this? Now, John, I'm setting up some context here. John, in his gospel, will say that this was 6 days before the Passover, probably a Friday afternoon, some commentators say. Which would then start the Passover the following week, not on a Friday, but on a Thursday. Why do I point that out? Because if you've done the math on what it takes to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, it's pretty hard to get there if you've been crucified on Friday afternoon. And so there is a school of thought that has gained a lot of credibility in the past 50 years or so, and Jesus was actually crucified on a Thursday. Some would even say a Wednesday, but before Friday. So it gets into the math of when does a Jewish day start? It starts at sunset for the following day. But Jesus would be buried 3 days and three nights. So this is just, let's call it just about a week before Passover, just short of a week before Passover. And who are these people? Well, Jesus is there. All of his disciples are there, and then we're going to see also that the multitudes are there. Who are these multitudes that we're going to see? They are those both who live in Jerusalem and the multitudes of people who've been following Jesus all around that region. So probably Jesus even led an entourage down from Jericho, and he had a following, and people would bring their sick. And to each town that they went into, people would say, you know, I have an uncle in that town who's a leper or who's crippled. If Jesus is going to Jerusalem, I'll go to Uncle Shlomo and retrieve him. That's Solomon, by the way. And retrieve him, and then we'll take our uncle and ask Jesus to heal him. So there's the multitudes there. But we're also going to see the entry of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders in a few minutes. Where did they come to? So Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He has not quite entered Jerusalem. He comes to Bethphage. We're going to see in a little bit he's also going to be in Bethany. Jesus stayed in somebody's home there. And by one account, in Matthew chapter 26, he would have been, it's possible he could have been and stayed at the home of Simon the leper. But we'll also see that that Lazarus, the home of Lazarus, is mentioned, where Mary and Martha were the sisters of Lazarus. And we'll see how that works out in a little bit. So I want to set up some of the geography here. We're going to see a reference to Bethany. This means the house of dates, the kind of dates that grow on a palm tree, on a date palm. Bethphage, which is the town referenced here in verse 1, means the house of unripe figs or the house of green or winter figs. So we're seeing an agricultural theme going on here, specifically with regards to trees. And Gethsemane means the oil press, the oil press. All three of these towns are on or adjacent to the Mount of Olives, which was planted with olives, almonds, pomegranates, and figs. Sounds a little bit like the Central Valley of California, if you've ever been there. There's hundreds of thousands of acres all through there of all of these things, almonds, olives. I don't know about pomegranates or figs, but it's just very, very agriculturally productive. Point is, there's no shortage of trees here, and there's no shortage of branches to cut down from trees. So I want to read John's description of this in John chapter 12. And I'll just, you don't need to turn there, but it begins in John chapter 12, verse 1. And this is where we kind of fill in some of the holes in Matthew's narrative. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Supper again. We remember when Martha and Mary served him supper before. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now this is the resurrected Lazarus, by the way. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" 300 denarii is about a year's wages for a common laborer. You figure you earn about a denarius a day, and you work about 300 days a year. A year, that's a year's wages, a lot of money. This he said, not that he cared anything for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. This is all the drama that's unfolding in that Passion Week, the week before Jesus' death. But Jesus said, "Let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews, I'm still here in John, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, now listen here, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. I never caught that before. I don't know if you did. But there was a mark on Lazarus' head, that he was green-lighted by the shot callers for death. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So this is already one man who has been raised from the dead, and the very fact that he draws breath is a burr under the blanket, the saddle blanket of the chief priests. And they want to destroy the evidence. What kind of heart would it take to be so hard that when the Son of God delivers somebody after 4 days up out of the grave, who comes staggering out of the crypt, wrapped in swaddling, And with about 75 pounds of aloes and myrrh and cinnamon all wrapped in that bundle with him there, he's smelling not the stink of death, but he smells like the aroma of a salad, basically. And it's witnessed by who knows how many people, and word gets around, Jesus raised this man from the dead, and your first response is, let's kill him. You talk about shaking your fist in the face of God. It takes a special kind of hard heart to do that. God raises someone from the dead, and your response is, let's kill him. Like in the dictionary under futility, it says, see also the Jews trying to kill Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So he sent those two disciples. We're gonna do a little bit more background here in this as well. In a minute, in verses 4 and 5, chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that Jesus will deliberately act in a way which will fulfill the prophecy about him, Old Testament prophecy. Remember, as we read this, I said, let's keep an eye out for the prophecy that's in here. Jesus speaks so much Old Testament prophecy. It's peppered in. Sometimes it's the main course, not just the pepper. It's peppered in with his sermons, with his teachings. And he's going to say here in verses 4 and 5, Matthew's going to say, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. So Jesus actually tells these disciples, go out and do this thing which was prophesied about me in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We see precedent for that. In Luke chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but here's another instance in which Jesus deliberately does something knowing that it is the fulfillment of a scripture. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus reads from the prophecy of Isaiah in several different places. This is in at least two and maybe three different places in Isaiah. He's kind of picking and pulling. I always thought he read from this verse to this verse. No, Jesus is skipping around in Isaiah as he reads this. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious works which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Like, who has the wisdom to speak these things, and who dares to say that this is a person who's anointed by God to heal the blind, to give sight to the blind, and so on? Well, Jesus had already, at that point in Luke chapter 4, had already healed numerous people. Why do I bring that up? Because we saw here in Luke this passage in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is deliberately starting to try to make the people connect the dots between I, the person, Jesus, am in the Old Testament. You can find me there. this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today. I have come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's me. You see that in Isaiah? That's me in Isaiah. And now Jesus, we're going to go back to Matthew. Try to stay with me here now. Jesus could choose any mode of transportation he wants to go into Jerusalem. He could say, I need a horse, my kingdom for a horse. Bring me a horse. But he doesn't want to do that. Why? Because it wasn't prophesied. Jesus could walk into Jerusalem, but he doesn't want to do that. Why not? Because it wasn't prophesied. Jesus goes back and he knows that his Holy Spirit put those words into the pen of Zechariah and told him, you will write this down. So I'm back in Matthew, chapter 21, verse 4. And all this was done, why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why a colt? Why a donkey? See, a horse is a beast of war. Soldiers ride on horses. Kings ride horses when they're going to battle. But kings also would ride mules in times of peace, or they would even ride donkeys in times of peace. So the colt is a sign of peace. I'll just go to 1 Kings chapter 1. This is the inauguration of Solomon, inaugurated as a king. 1 Kings chapter 1, and King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And so a mule was large enough to carry a king and all his robes and splendid garments and so on. It's half donkey. A mule is a donkey crossbred with a horse. It's a symbol of peace. You don't ride a donkey into war. So what Jesus is saying here is, by his actions, is he's saying, I'm not coming as that Messiah to conquer that you have been expecting. That's not me. Yet. This time I'm coming in peace. And what do the people do? The disciples went and they did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. Now, how do you put one person on two beasts? I always wondered that. Well, they were inseparable. Remember this. Jesus isn't actually riding Roman style with one foot here and one foot there. Or he's not straddling two animals, but they, because these animals are together and inseparable, they put their robes over top of both of them. And it's a symbol of, I give everything to you, Lord. You could even sit on my back. And they throw their best garments over top of these two animals to give Jesus a preferred place to sit, a soft place to sit. They lay their clothes on him. They thereby show their submission to Jesus. They literally take the shirts off their back and allow Jesus to use it as a saddle blanket or a bareback blanket. Chapter 21, verse 8, and a very great multitude then spread their clothes on the road. Jesus is not into Jerusalem yet. He's about to enter Jerusalem. And so picture this. It's a spectacle, actually. It's like a celebration. It's like something that Jerusalem has not seen before, and we're going to see that in a few minutes because of the reaction to it. They spread their clothes on the road, And others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. We have this tradition of Palm Sunday because of this. Jesus entering into Jerusalem early on the first day of the week, Palm Sunday. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Clearly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say anything about palms. Oh, but John does. So John in chapter 12 specifies they cut down branches from palm trees and laid them in the road. They cut down branches from trees, from palm trees, and they spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, and again, this is prophecy from the Old Testament, but now it's not Jesus saying it, it's the people. Hosanna to the Son of David. What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means, oh, save. Oh, save. And this comes straight out of Psalm 118. I'm going to read Psalm 118 first, and then you can see the parallel here. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Hosanna, or save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. It's very, very close parallel to what the multitudes now are saying in chapter 21, verse 9. Hosanna, or O save, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. See, they're not calling him the son of Joseph anymore. Remember what I just read a few minutes ago? Isn't this Joseph's son? No. Now they recognize Son of David. Son of David. You are in the royal hierarchy. You're in the royal ascendancy to the throne, to the house of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But I want to read a comment. I found this online. What's really going on here? I found an old article from 2015. Christianity.stackexchange.com. It's just where Bible scholars talk to each other online. And here's what one person, I don't know how much of a scholar he is because it wasn't signed, but it sounds reasonable from other things that I've read. The tradition of palm branches on Palm Sunday actually originates with the Jewish festival of Sukkot, also called the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths, which was probably the most popular holiday among the Jews in the first century. In the observance of Sukkot, worshipers processed through Jerusalem and in the temple, waving in their right hands something called a lulav. Now, when I was a prison chaplain back in Colorado, in a prison in Colorado, it was my responsibility to provide all of the inmates with whatever items they needed to carry out their holy days, their celebrations in their religion. And the Jewish inmates, man, they really kept me hopping because they got something going on every month. Every month there's either a feast or a fast or a celebration or something. Every month of the year they've got something special going on. And I remember these lulabs. And I would write away to a company that provides these things in little sealed packages. And it is a bunch of leafy branches made of willow, myrtle, and palm. Willow, myrtle, and palm put together. And they would wave these. And they waved these branches in that procession. And the worshipers recited the words from Psalm 118, the psalm normally used at Sukkot. Among these words were, save us, we beseech you, O Lord, or Hosanna, we beseech you, O Lord. Save us in Hebrew is Hosanna or Hosiana, which is typically followed by, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So now do you see the connection here that the people are saying, this is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. O save. Save us, Jesus. You who come in the name of the Lord. They're finally recognizing that he comes not to conquer, but to save. And they're using the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, in which God comes and tabernacles with his people, with human beings, to dwell with them. And they're saying, Jesus, you have come to save us and to dwell with us, not as a conqueror, but to save. This is the response of the true believer. This is the response that God wants to see from his people. These palm branches that they cut then represent peace, victory, and salvation. You've got this spectacle where hundreds, maybe thousands of people are spreading their clothing on the ground, cutting down palm branches and spreading them on the ground, and a man rides in. The people are showing obedience to him. They're paving the way for him literally with their garments, and they're shouting out for him to save them. What would you think of that? If you were the kind of jealous chief priest who wanted to kill the man Lazarus, whom this man had raised from the dead in your recent memory, what would you think of that? You see him coming in as a king. Can you see where emotionally and politically and in the sense of conniving and manipulating, this is setting up the kind of jealousy that's going to lead to Jesus' death. Matthew 21:10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. This word moved, their hearts were stirred. Why? Because they're seeing these multitudes, many of whom had followed Jesus, had listened to his teaching and had been healed by him. Many of the people who were following him had already been healed by him, or their relatives had been healed by him. And so they're moved, saying, who is this? So the multitudes said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And so now he's identified. But we won't end it there, because there's another kind of response. Verse 12. So Jesus went into the temple of God. He's just come in as a victorious king, bringing peace and salvation. And he goes straight to the temple of God, the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. And he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And you might say, well, that must be quite a shock. I don't know. This has happened before. This is the second time that Jesus has come and turned over the tables of the money changers. We read in John chapter 2, back in chapter 2, right after his first miracle in his first couple months of ministry, right after he had changed the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, this is the only instance in which this whip of cords is made. It's only in this first year cleansing of the temple in the Gospel of John. He made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up, or has consumed me. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you do to show us since you do these things? So this has already happened 3 years previous in the first year of the ministry of Christ. So maybe some of those priests are going, oh, I remember this guy. We've seen this before. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 21:13. And he said to them, It is written. So now we come back to the Old Testament. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. These two phrases here are from two different places. Jeremiah, and I forget where the other one is, from a different book. The house of prayer and the den of thieves are from two different places in the Old Testament. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Once again, Jesus is healing people. Now he's doing it right after. Picture the incongruity of this situation. Jesus comes in and he turns over all the tables. He drives out the money changers and he drives out the people selling the animals for sacrifice because they're doing it in an unethical way, in an immoral way. And right away, he looks over here and there's this line of people coming at him, Jesus, Jesus, heal me. And so immediately, right there in the temple, he starts healing them. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the miracles that he did, do I even need to complete this sentence? These are the people who wanted to kill Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. If we never had read this passage before, you could already fill in the blank of what's going to happen next. When they saw the wonderful things that he did, or the miracles that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. See, we know what kind of hearts these people have now. So what did they do? They were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? So they're saying it in an indignant, belligerent kind of a way. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? And again, with the prophecy. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? This comes from Psalm 8, verse 2. But the rest of Psalm 8, verse 2, that Jesus didn't say, it goes like this. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Jesus leaves the second half of that verse unspoken. It's a reference that we can look back on and see, even then Jesus was saying, you have your day now. You get to undercut my ministry now. But you will be silenced because you're the enemy. And you will speak no longer. Verse 17, we close with verse 17. And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there, probably in the house of Simon the leper. Two responses to the same message. One response is, Jesus, save me. Jesus, heal me. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. The other response we will see in the coming passages next week, they plot to kill him, just like they plotted to kill Lazarus. Lazarus rose from the dead, or rather, he was raised from the dead. We're going to see that Jesus will rise from the dead. And so, I know the hearts of the people in this church, but I don't know the hearts of everybody out there or who's listening to me online. And this is a message for all of us to take to all of our people, in our families and among our friends, is the time is short. Jesus here is in the last week of his ministry. And people basically have a week to recognize, to fall on one side or the other there. There's a thief who's going to wait until the last second, and he'll be saved, maybe as if smelling like smoke through the fire. But it has really been impressed on my heart recently as I've talked to some of you and talked to many other people that life is short. And I talked with a person the other day who said, Oh, you know that thing that your son died from? I lost two brothers to that. Like that. Life is short. We don't know when our last breath will be required from us. We don't know when the Lord will take our parents, our children, our siblings from us. If we're to be the conduit of his message to others, this clock is ticking for us as well. We may be saved, but those who you know that aren't saved, the Lord may require their lives of them sooner than they think. Probably for most of us, it's sooner than we think. So I see this lesson, and I see that the clock is ticking. And there's two responses that can be made. And it's the reason that we are still on this earth and that the Lord hasn't taken us home as soon as we accepted him as our Lord and Savior is because we have a job to do. And these will be the last words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you ever ask yourself, why am I still here? That's the answer. It's the only answer, is to make disciples. So, what are we waiting for? What am I waiting for? I'll let everybody deal with that as you go home today and talk with God about it. Ask yourself, ask God rather, what holds me back? Where is my opportunity? And then I encourage all of us to take advantage of that opportunity. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We thank you for how you enlighten us. We see all these prophecies, God, that looking forward, they probably didn't look like much. So much of Old Testament prophecy to the people that first read it or heard it probably wasn't very clear to them. But when we see it in the rearview mirror after the fact, it just seems so clear. And especially as these gospels say, you did this or that so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said. God, there's one thing that we do understand, is that why are we still here? We are still here with one purpose only, to glorify your name and to bring others to you and to make disciples of all nations and to see them discipled and baptized. Lord, help us to be faithful to do that very thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 I'll stick around. We have the ladies group is going to be meeting in the back after church. And I have probably a bunch of men going out to lunch. And I hope that you all have a great week. I'll see you next week. There'll be no Wednesday study this week.